righteous acts of the saints.
Okay. So we have the return of Jesus, the marriage feast of the Lamb, the celebration, the King has come back, his bride is ready, and I present to you the Tuesday morning Bible study singers. And if you wish to sing along, here's the lyrics.
I know the lyrics, my heart.
They are presenting Revelation 19, the rock and roll translation. Okay, and what's the name of the group that did that?
The Angels.
I rest my case.
That's pretty fun.
Yeah. It also points out something very important. And that is, where's my study guys? Okay, there. Time to pass these out now.
And this is all after the judgment day and everything. This is when we're all in rejoicing.
No, this is now it's coming. Chapter 19. Now it's coming. And the marriage feast of the Lamb, well, those outside call it Judgment Day. Those inside call it the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we're celebrating and rejoicing and everything else. But notice there is some joy and gladness expressed over the judgment on the enemy. Okay? So, crushing the head of the serpent, destroying the evil one, hey la, my boyfriend's back.
Okay. We missed it, Deb. We sang, my boyfriend's back.
Someone's in trouble.
Yeah. So, we go back to the beginning of the chapter, and then we start in once again. So verse 1.
After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, so salvation and glory and power belong to our God.
Mm-hmm. So this celebration in this chapter begins with the celebration of God's judgments. Oh. We're still in the seven part that has to do with the judgments.
Verse
the seven judgments, chapter 17, verses 1 through 18, the whole chapter, revealing the evil kingdom. The judgment is in the revealing. Chapter 18, first three verses, the sentence is announced. Chapter 18, 4 through 8, the call to come out. And the Greek word for church is ekklesia, those called out. Chapter 18, verses 9 through 24, the fall of Babylon. That's the fourth of the judgments. And as has been the pattern all along, four of them are earthly things, and the last three, heaven in truths. So chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, rejoicing in heaven, the marriage feast of the Lamb has come. Okay? And we are in judgment number 5 with this, the rejoicing in heaven. This is, by the way, the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used. And this passage forms the basis for, guess what? In music. Handel.
The Hallelujah Chorus.
The Hallelujah Chorus is written from this. And then blends all kinds of other things into it. So we're in the sweet part of the book of Revelation from here on out.
So this, the word Hallelujah is only
in the New Testament.
This is the only place
that this is the only passage.
In
it's used several
it's
times in this passage. Okay.
It is all over the place in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. We celebrate God's judgment. That's part of the answer to the prayer of the saints. Way back in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. The prayer is for vindication, to have God say before the whole world that we are his, to reward the persecutors of the church by the same measure that they have measured out. There is in the Psalms, imprecatory Psalms, which are prayers for judgment. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And so on. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Is followed by, in verses 19 and following, abhorring evil, loving what is good. And there's a direct relationship between the two. As much as you love the good, you abhor the evil. If you weaken your abhorrence of evil, then your love for the good decreases also. That is why you see in societies where there is a breakdown of condemnation of evil acts, you find people pursuing the good less zealously. The two go together. Oh, then there's the phrase. That's in verse 2. Okay. So we go on to verse 2.
Before you go on, vindication and revenge are not the same.
No.
Okay.
Revenge is what happens to the bad guy. Vindication is to have it revealed about you that you were the good guy.
Okay.
That's vindication. They are related because the ones that pursued you, slandered you, and as the Tuesday morning Bible study singers revealed.
I hope you got it on tape.
Yeah. Boyfriend's when the boyfriend's back, you're going to be in trouble. Okay? She's vindicated, and the evil guy is in trouble because her boyfriend's back, and he's big, and he's really strong.
It just, when it said to reward the persecutors of the church by the mm-hmm. same measure that they have measured out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's not for us.
No, that's
for
not
God.
For us.
God will do that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. We go by another standard. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then God rewards according to the righteousness that we have been clothed in. That's pretty slick, isn't it? Okay. So verse 2.
For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.
Okay. And this is a very important point. His judgments are true and right. It's not just that he is big and he is strong. No, his judgments are true and they are right. Is what God does good because he's big and strong enough that he can say what is good? No. What God does is good because it is truly good. And the more you look at it, the more you see how truly good it is. And that's why the fascination of looking deeply at the life of Jesus is a tremendous education for what is truly good. That's what we see in him. That is what draws us to Jesus. And where, you know, there may be other religions that say, you better follow our God because he can get you real good. No, Christianity is, come follow Jesus because he is good, he is true, he is wonderful, he is loving. And that is what the Christian church says to the world. Yeah, it's not you better be believing. It is what he has done draws my soul to him. And I can't help but believing in him. Okay, where are we? Verse 3.
And again they shouted, Alleluia, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever.
What? No, that's imprecatory in the finest forming of imprecatory. Celebration because the evil has been defeated and it is judged.
It will remain defeated.
Yeah. Could we rephrase as, Alleluia, forgiveness is not universal?
No.
No. But do we dare admit that the Christian desire is to see this world's order done away with? Yeah. Why shouldn't we? Since everyone who would get mad at us for it already is. Little sarcasm built into this study guide. Verse 4.
And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now this is the third of the Alleluias, isn't it? And the 24 elders, four living creatures, we know who those are. And they worship God and they say, Amen.
And when we say Amen, we say, God's word is truth.
And verse 5.
Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.
Okay. All you servants, you who fear him, small and great. It's a three-part description of the church in verse 5. But why not? Because the church is the bride of Christ. And Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And now the language is going to bleed over into the description of the church. Patterns of speaking that pertain to God. He clothes his church with those. So we have the three-parter. And verse 6.
Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns.
Mm-hmm.
Number 4.
Yeah, that's the fourth Alleluia. And the fourth one would then, would then mean the whole creation, the earth as well, joining in. So it transitions from 3 to 4. And notice the three-part description again. Large crowd, many waters, loud thunderings. And we go on, because that was verse 6. And they're shouting, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And they're shouting out that praise. They're singing his praise because the reign and the rule of God has become now evident. It is seen. It is no longer the waited for, hoped for. It is the present reality for them. Verse 7.
Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.
Yeah. Okay. Couple of things built in there. There's a rejoicing, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And again, to those outside, it's Judgment Day. To those inside, it's a day of feasting and joy and celebration. It's the marriage feast of the Lamb. But then that last phrase, his bride has made herself ready. How?
Fine linen, bright and clean.
No, the linen's given from God.
Oh, okay.
By allowing God to clothe her in Christ's righteousness, by his blood,
Can you say that in one word, and it begins with an F?
Forgiveness.
No.
Faith.
Huh?
Faith.
Someone said faith, yes.
Oh, faith.
Which is what it all is. It's all faith. And what is faith? Faith is believing the words and promises of God. And that faith as believing the words and promises of God, who'd she learn it from?
Christ.
From Christ. And where did Christ do that faith to its uttermost?
Cross.
On the cross. Believing the words and promises of God. He did the walking in believing the words and promises of God. Right? He did it to the extreme. And he called his church and every member of his church, come follow me. Follow him in what? Believing the words and promises of God. So that when we are called on to believe the words and promises of God, when the difficult times come in life, this is nothing else than Jesus saying, I will share with you my walk in believing the words and promises of God. And it's not only a test, it's a privilege to walk in the pattern of Christ. It's a privilege to be taught by Jesus how to believe the words and promises of God. Because in the believing the words and promises of God, what is hidden in there? It's your R word. Deb, what's the R word?
Relationship.
Yeah, relationship. That's what it is. The relationship is with God. And the whole thing is built around the words and promises of God. And if you dig back all the way back, all the way back, go back past Genesis. What's before that?
God.
God. No, that's in Genesis.
Oh, okay.
Past Genesis. What's the first words of Genesis?
In the beginning.
Okay, in the beginning. And you go past that. What is there there?
God.
There is the triune God, and there's the Word of God. Within the Trinity, there is the Word of God. And the Word of God is, what's the R word?
Relationship.
And that's what it's all formed in. And when Jesus asks us to walk in believing the words and promises of God, he's calling us into relationship. And that relationship is not just you're here walking as servants of Christ. It's not just you're walking in obedience. You are invited into the stuff that forms the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. And if that sounds amazing, I'm still not over how amazing it is. So, okay, where were we? Verse 7 we were at, I believe, verse 8.
And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.
Well, how are they righteous?
Through the righteousness of God.
Through Jesus' blood.
Through the righteousness of God. And how's that relationship formed? Through believing the words and promises of God. The whole thing keeps on coming together in one spot. And then we finish that. Okay. We could go into he stooped down to raise me up, but we've gone into that so many times. So let's push on to verse 9.
And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God.
Yeah. Okay, so this is true. And it is also the words of God. And it's an invitation. And it's a blessing. And we keep going with verse 10.
At this I fell at his feet to worship him.
What? No! Don't do it! Okay, go on.
But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Okay. Testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus composed of?
The words and promises of God.
The words and promises of God. Both spoken and lived. Both the spoken word of God and then the word carrying through, believing the words and promises of God, even to the laying down of his life.
Garden of Eden.
Well, that goes back to the beginning and where we wandered off, but the cross, the laying down of his life. And then we have finished with number 5 of the judgments. The marriage feast of the Lamb has come. It's going to get ugly here. Just warning you.
Now,
the sixth part of the judgment.
The marriage feast of the Lamb is a judgment. Why? Because those that are not in the church are not part of it?
Well, the marriage feast of the Lamb is not a judgment.
Right. But you said
well, actually, it is
judgment.
Okay, if you... Now we're mixing two definitions of judgment.
Okay.
There's judgment negative and judgment
positive.
Okay? That's why it is one of the judgments.
Okay.
Because it is a judgment in favor of.
All right. So the judge ruled in favor of us.
Yes. Yes.
Vindication.
Okay, will everybody stand before Christ be a judge?
Right, right.
Everybody will stand before Christ be a judge.
Yes.
Right.
But for some of them, the judgment will be
right. I agree
yeah.
with that. That's where Kai and I
a big hug and
oh.
welcoming
she
in.
She says, if you believe, you will not be judged. I say, you will, yet. You still
you
will
not
be judged.
Be judged guilty.
You will be judged like you said.
And God will say, you want me to hear, you want to hear me pronounce my judgment over your life in front of the world, because guess what that judgment is? Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master.
10 years ago, I was in an accident that technically was my fault. And I had to go, of course, to court, and I was terrified. But because of the circumstances, which I won't bore you with, the judge threw it out. Mm-hmm. And as I walked out of that courtroom, I wasn't afraid, but I mean, you know, you respect that authority. I thought, this is what it's going to feel like on that last day when Jesus mm-hmm. comes and hugs us and, you know, throws away just all the evil, all that we ever did. Literally, it was thrown away. Mm-hmm. It was ripped up. He mm-hmm. even said, he goes, I threw it away. It's why are you here? You know, you're free to go. And I mean, I just felt like, I just here on earth felt like leaping like a lamb out of that courtroom. And
let me ramp that up, because when Jesus does his judgment on you, there you are.
Yeah.
Put his arm around you, suddenly reveal to the whole world everything that he has to say that's good about you.
Well, it was cool because he said it into the microphone.
But
it's thrown out.
But his voice declaring you righteous. Mm-hmm. And not just escaping the guilt.
Right.
There's the negative isn't there. But that's not the judgment. That's a lack of judgment. Mm-hmm. The judgment for Christians is declaring righteous. And the whole world knows everything about how you have followed Jesus. They don't know the other parts, because that's secret between him and you, and he took care of it and it's gone. But he wants to say those good things about you. And then for those who don't belong to him, for the whole world to know every stinking thing. That's scary.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden you step up, and now every human being that has ever lived and the angels are looking at every part of your life and going, oof.
Don't worship
it. Ick. That is the judgment. And now, so we go on, and it gets ugly. Verse 11.
Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 12.
His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself.
Okay. Now this is the description of Jesus, and we've seen descriptions of Jesus scattered through the book of Revelation. There are different parts to this. Now, faithful and true was back in chapter 3, verse 14. The word of God, Hebrews 1:13, eyes like fiery flames, back in chapter 1. John 2 says he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Many crowns, result of many victories, many ways in which he is a king. Sharp sword, back in chapter 1, the sword is the word of God. Rule them with an iron rod, goes back to Psalm 2. The name written which no one knows but he himself. Matthew 11, verse 27 says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there is this unknown aspect of Jesus. There's always more to him than what we know. Cappadocians, Gregor of Nyssa, Gregor of Nazianzus, and Basil of Caesarea, a group of three that were living in what would in modern times be called Turkey, in the Roman province of Asia, they claimed that even in heaven we will not know God completely, since God is infinite and therefore beyond our ability to completely understand. They said heaven will involve a continual and endless growth in getting to know more and more about God. I think they were right. Because God is infinite. And so there will never come a time when we'll say, well, I know all that. This is boring. There's always more.
Despite what your confirmation child tells you. In kids in school. I know all that. It's boring.
Oh, okay.
And they don't. Mm-hmm. But they think they do.
Yeah.
Well, that's anyone that you try to tell, or not to try to tell, you know, forcing it down their throat. Mm-hmm. But you start mm-hmm. talking about Jesus, and they're like, yeah, I know it all. I don't need your Jesus. Because okay. They think they know.
Verse 13.
He is clothed in a robe dipped in the blood, and the name by which, he is called is the Word of God.
Okay. Isaiah 63 talks about him coming from Edom with blood. And, okay, the old hymn, who is this that comes from Edom? Old TLH, the Lutheran hymnal number 209, did not make the cut to our new hymnal because we try and be nice. In Isaiah 63, the blood is the blood of the enemies of God. An assurance that the suffering and persecuted church will not be defeated, but triumph. Edom is part of the ancestry of the Idumean Herod, the one who felt his throne threatened by the birth of Christ. And of course, Edom is mentioned in the prophecy of the star in Numbers 24. Christ is King of Kings and has come to conquer the kings and nations and rule them again with an iron rod.
Most of the Edomites were destroyed, right? Except for an offshoot.
There's a contrasting thing there. And in Obadiah, it said that God will completely destroy Edom. They will be gone. And yet, there's another prophecy that says God will claim for himself a remnant out of Edom. And you put those together and you say, okay, God's better than me at fitting things together. But you got to realize, as often as you say one thing, then there's the other in the Bible. And it can get tricky. We just roll with it. Okay, that was verse 13. Verse 14.
The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean.
Okay, so who are the armies of heaven?
Angels. Good angels.
Angels or us?
The saints.
It says, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Isn't that the robe of righteousness?
Would you believe me if I told you there's a difference of opinion on this verse?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Not surprised.
I'm not going to settle it one way or another. It's the armies of heaven. And...
Just say yes.
Huh?
Just say yes when we say...
We'll have to wait and see who is in the armies of heaven.
Because here it says, study Bible. Could be this, could be that.
So yes. Moses yes. And Elijah, part of it.
Okay. So, verse 15.
Coming out of his mouth is a
sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty.
Ooh, that's familiar. He's tramping out the vineyard.
The grapes of wrath are stored. Yeah.
The enemy's under his feet.
Yeah, and that was deliberately written with this in mind and with the Old Testament passage that it's taken from written in mind. The sharp sword is the word of God. The iron rod is the exercise of his power. Winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Wow. And verse 16.
On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah.
Tattoo.
Hmm?
He's got a tattoo on his thigh.
It's on his robe.
And on his thigh. The student's teaching the teacher.
Tell the kids that.
Okay.
Yeah, don't tell the kids that. Don't encourage them.
It gets more unpleasant at this point, okay? Verse 17.
And I saw the angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called up to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God.
Supper of God, we might think about Lord's Supper. We might think about Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all peoples. He will destroy death forever. That's not it. This is something else entirely.
This is
calling the birds together for the great supper of God. What's that mean? Well, verse 18.
To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. It's like the birds.
It's like Hitchcock's the birds.
It's
the cleanup crew.
It's a carrion. And that means Judgment Day might be prolonged so that this can take place. And then they're going to be raised from the dead? Then to die?
No.
That's what this looks like. A lengthening of that day will be like no other day. And we do not know how many hours. Could be a long, long day. But the judgment must be executed.
Thief in the night.
And this is an indication that it doesn't happen with a snap of a finger. The beginning of it happens suddenly, and there's judgment and the striking down into death, and then the raising from the dead. I told you it got ugly.
So wait, I'm confused.
Good.
Everybody?
No.
No, the ones
we're
that came
okay.
against...
We're okay. We're fine.
So, are we going to see that?
We might. Okay.
But again, it's that the loving righteousness.
Last chapter of Isaiah, last chapter of Zechariah, both of which give indications that there will be, we will see the judgment executed on the unbelievers. And there will be time for
first.
There will be time for mourning. Does God mourn over those who are not saved?
Yes.
Did God mourn over Pharaoh and his army?
Yeah.
Yeah. Did the Israelites mourn over Pharaoh and his army? Yeah.
Well,
they
were
did.
Dancing.
After the dancing comes time for some mourning. There's a celebration. There's the mourning for those who do not have a part in the salvation. And if you go to a Passover meal, a Seder meal, that is according to how the Jews celebrate it. They take time to mourn the Egyptians. And it's right and proper. It would not be right and proper for God to simply get rid of all of the unbelievers and just simply do that without any emotional involvement. Because there is sorrow over those who are not saved. Jesus shed his blood for them. Why?
Well, it was grief that made him send the flood. Grief. His heart grieved over the evil on the earth.
What about the people who died before Christ died for us? Mm-hmm. Did
same,
they have a chance?
Same rule, because God revealed himself all through the history of mankind. He took steps to reveal himself to everyone whom he was seeking out.
So they had to believe that it was going to happen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I want you to hear a word spoken by Jesus and hear it once again with emotion. Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Was Judas his friend? Yeah. So that sorrow that is there, because God does not hold back, he reveals all these things to his church because he shares all of this with us. Should we then mourn? Yeah.
So this explains why on the night that they... Because I always thought, am I a freak? The night that Osama bin Laden got taken out, I was on Facebook, and the stuff people were posting made me sad. Mm-hmm. Because I don't know for sure, but my guess is he went to hell. And that made me sad. So I'm not a freak. I'm supposed to be sad about
You're
it.
You're supposed to be sad about it.
This is a sinner who's lost. It's a sinner who... What did he turn his soul into?
I just was like, why are people so but happy all the, that are Christians? I saw posting horrible stuff, and I'm like,
oh yeah,
I'm not supposed to feel this way.
Well, maybe they're not there yet.
And there actually is both and.
Yeah, they're
because
the vindication.
When the Israelites saw the Egyptian army that was coming to kill them.
Well, I was happy that he couldn't kill anybody
perished.
Else.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I was sad because
there was rejoicing in God's salvation. And then there's a time for sorrow. And that is something that's appropriate for us as Christians, and it is something that is also distinct in our religious tradition.
Well, it's just like any of these people that do these mass shootings and whatever. You are sad for the fact that they have come to that point, that they have so little respect for life and for themselves and for their salvation. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But what about all the people that has never had the opportunity or is known? Say like our Native Indians, if they were never, they believed in the spirits and all that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
What happens with all of that?
Okay. In answering that...
If they were never told, how can they believe?
No, in answering that, there's divisions in the answer. One of the divisions in the answer is, you never encounter somebody who's never encountered a Christian. Because once they've encountered you, they've encountered a Christian. Do your duty. That's one part. Another part is when you look into the Bible and you see people in the Old Testament who were not part of Israel, but yet knew God. Jethro, who's Jethro?
Moses, king of Midian.
Moses' father-in-law, king of Midian, a priest of God. Who's Methuselah?
Oldest guy, great grandfather of Noah.
There are those. Then you have those whom God calls out of. One of them, Ruth, called out of Moab to believe in God. Your God will be my God. You have Rahab, called her and her family out of the whole city of Jericho. God knew her and called her to salvation. How many other stories are there that we haven't heard of? What are the names of the sailors on the boat with Jonah who believed in God? And we're never told anything more about them. What about their families when they went back home? So there's God reaching out and pulling people out of these other situations. The next strand is the stories that you hear from on the mission field. For example, one guy who grew up Hindu, but he knew there was something different. He left home driven by a desire to find it and comes and runs across a Christian missionary, and he tells him, "I'm searching for God." And there are tons of stories like that. Then there's the story of a missionary who goes to a tribe who says to the tribe, "I've come to tell you about the Son of God." And he begins to explain, and they say, "Oh, is it like we have a belief that there is a lower God who rules this earth and there is a higher God who we can't really know, but he promised to send somebody?" And the missionary says, "Well, why, yes, let me tell you his name. His name is Jesus." And immediately the tribe, they get baptized. They're Christian. Were they Christian before? Yeah. Not knowing, but waiting for the higher God to send the revelation and waiting for that salvation. How many other stories are there like that that we have absolutely no idea of? And so the final answer is, for all of those that you say, "Well, never had a chance," how do you know?
Native Americans had stories of an ark.
Well, that
there was a lot of tribes and stuff. They end up with one deity of some kind, one that mm-hmm. they almost all have.
Yeah.
The Eskimo to Indians, what, there's one.
And yet deism and monotheism is not Christianity or the biblical faith.
They don't know what it is.
And yet, God reserves the right to call people out of these different backgrounds. And we don't know what things he's been doing apart from what he's revealed to us. He's been busy. And
babies that weren't baptized.
And we cannot say where he's been busy and exactly how. But he's been busy. So that's my answer.
Okay.
It doesn't completely answer everything, but it gives hints as to when we get to heaven, we can ask, and then he might tell us, and we might meet somebody who has come into the kingdom of God through an extraordinary and very different path than ours. But that doesn't say that people of every religion, if they follow their religion sincerely, can be saved. No, it says God is active in ways that we have only a small part.
Like I always tell the musical kids, we have a gracious God, and he's not trying to keep people out.
Mm-hmm.
No.
If there's a way to get them in, he wants them there.
Then what about the other part of the book of Acts? You know, the part that talks about Thomas, churches in India. We don't have that. We have what we have to do with and to spread the gospel. But we got to keep on with the ugliness here. What verse are we to?
19.
Okay. 19 then.
Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army.
Wait, this is Armageddon, isn't it? This is Armageddon.
Bless you.
Verse 20.
But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake and a burning sulfur.
Where's the big description of the battle and the chase scene and everything else?
There is no battle.
They've been won.
It was an instant win. Guess.
So you're watching this movie and getting ready for the great chase scene, and all of a sudden the DVD blips and there it is at the end.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 21.
The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Doesn't it sound lovely?
Told you it was going to get ugly.
All those birds.
Yeah.
Okay.
And that's the end of the chapter?
That's the end of the chapter. Armageddon, but there's no long chase scene. Siegbert Becker says, no great battle appears to take place.
And we have to watch all this?
I don't know.
But if you've already died, you're not going to see this, are you?
We're coming back with Christ. And like I said earlier, he doesn't hold back these things from us.
Well, I always think, maybe I had such a blessed life. I mean, people have made me angry. But like, I think of the family that has all of their kids killed because of a drunk driver. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? The anger, I don't know. But no, I don't want to see it.
I didn't have Irene around, that's why she.
Because I don't want to lower the goodness either.
That's Revelation 20.
Oh, okay.
We've got 3 chapters and 1 week. Let me walk for a few minutes into this with you.
Well, I've got 2:00 on my watch.
How did that happen?
We're way over.
Introducing something from Sherlock Holmes. Is there any other point to which you wish to draw my attention? And then Sherlock says, to the curious incident of the dog in the nighttime. And Watson says, the dog did nothing in the nighttime. And Holmes says, that was the curious incident.
No. Oh, but no. He didn't bark.
If you know the story Silver Blaze, he didn't bark because he knew the person.
Right.
So it's sometimes the things that aren't there that are the biggest clue. And with that, this chapter is one of the easiest to understand in the entire book. It stands as an impenetrable bastion, not to say bulwark, against those who would teach a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth after his return and before the final judgment. How's that? And it says, reading from verse 1, and just a little bit, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a word missing there that, by not being there, supplies all the clues that you need for what's going on here.
This is the first resurrection.
What is the word that is missing in verse 4?
Wow.
On earth,
Body.
Where?
Body.
Body. Does John see the bodies raised?
Nope.
No.
Not yet.
Okay. You begin there and you start to open up the whole thing. What does John see? He sees souls in heaven with Jesus. Back on the first Sunday in November, we talked about that, didn't we? It was All Saints Day. The souls of the believers reigning with Christ in heaven. That's what we call the church. Next word begins with a T.
Triumphant.
Triumphant. Okay. This is it. Well, that's the martyrs from before. But this is the vision of the church triumphant.
So what's happening to the unbelievers for that 1,000 years?
It doesn't say in those verses.
It just says
we know, but it doesn't say, and we need to concentrate on what it does say first.
Mm. Wow, that's
crazy. So, Grandma Schmidt, who died, where is she? If she believes in Jesus, she is with Jesus in heaven, alive, enjoying being with Jesus. She is blessed. She is enjoying being blessed. This is nothing that we have not taught constantly from New Testament times. In fact, it was taught in the Old Testament. That those who die with faith in Christ reign in heaven with Christ.
Right.
From the time of their death until when? Until Jesus returns and the bodies are raised. Now you said first judgment, first resurrection. There's a first and there's a second. First resurrection is the soul raised or going to heaven, living with Christ.
When you die.
It's called the intermediate state, and it is the soul in heaven.
Okay.
What is the second resurrection?
Judgment.
The body. Okay.
Why do we need a body when we have our soul there already? I never could figure.
Let's see. How are you going to pick up a book?
Why do we need our body, even though if he makes them perfect again? Why, if your soul is already there, why do you need a physical body?
I'll come back to that in about a minute and a half. But we've got the first judgment and the second judgment to talk about. The second judgment is when Jesus returns and the unbelievers are also raised bodily and then are cast into hell. The first judgment is when they die, separated from the body. And again, it's a... We use hell in an ambiguous way. So the soul separated from the body and apart from God. That's the first judgment. Second judgment is soul and body separated from God. And now back to your question. Why we need a body is because that's how God created us to be, perfected in both parts. And Jesus did not just die for the soul. When he rose from the dead, that was putting into place his glorious future for us. And
rising of the body.
If we are disembodied souls, that doesn't mean spirit body somehow. That means disembodied soul. And for God to raise this, Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see with my own eyes, I and not another. And we get to do the Thomas. Reach out and put a finger into the mark of the nail. Reach out and touch Jesus.
So can other, can souls see other souls that are in heaven? Is that, do we know that?
Confirmation class. When I was back in confirmation class, and the pastor said, there's a difference in perception. He actually taught us this. He taught us that we see through mediate means, eyeballs and rods and cones and everything else. God sees without the need for anything physical, and when we are souls in heaven, we will have the ability to have that awareness and that seeing somewhat as God does. Mm-hmm. And we eighth grade kids are going, what?
Yeah.
It's kind of talked about knowing. It for all the years, but
it's just
of,
knowing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Just a sixth sense.
Like Pastor Rocky says, that, open the eyes of my heart.
Right.
Know that.
But,
yeah, kind of.
But to be aware and know who it is that's near you. And, Abraham, be able to converse in some way. We don't know exactly how. And by the way, unlike the one family years ago that wanted me to acknowledge, Grandpa is not up in heaven hunting and killing squirrels and skinning them because that's what he liked to do on earth. That's not heaven.
But you hear
that's
that
Valhalla.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah. Their relative is doing this.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And
we
kind of bothers me.
We earthize heaven.
Yes.
That's more for the living.
That's
for the
living. Right.
Well, that's for a body thing.
An entertainment.
No
because we insist on, it's got to be a spirit body just like the body here.
Yes.
No, it doesn't. We don't know these things.
Right.
Paul says, apart from the body and with the Lord. Paula.
A thousand years when I saw an angel coming down from heaven, when the dragon and the serpent were cast into the bottomless pit.
Mm-hmm.
That was when Jesus
died on
the cross.
That's at the victory of Jesus.
When he died
on
the
cross. And the thousand-year binding is that the devil is bound, and he cannot deceive the world the way that he used to. And that is for the whole time of the spread of the gospel.
So he's bound now.
Yeah. Yes, he is bound.
It's on a leash.
Yeah.
I've heard that.
It's yeah, he's on a leash.
For when?
And it's got a choker chain.
Mm-hmm.
So
yep.
We're in the millennium now.
She's going to be by 10 o'clock.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So now you know most of what there is to know about Revelation chapter 20 and the millennium. We're living in the millennium. Well, actually, we aren't. Those in heaven are living in the millennium. And let's finish at this point.